What if you had a very important guest coming to visit your family soon? You'd probably start making preparations well in advance so that you could roll out the red carpet for this guest of honor. You'd clean the house, you'd plan out the meal, you'd get things ready in honor of your coming guest. Or think about this. What if you have a wedding in your family coming up? Certainly there would be a period of preparation before the big wedding day. You would make plans and arrangements. You'd send out the invitations. You'd get the right tux and the right dress. You'd get everything you needed for the big wedding feast to follow after the ceremony. You would make preparations in advance. That's really what the season of Advent is like. Those 4 weeks before Christmas. We're in the third Sunday of Advent right now. Those 4 weeks before Christmas are a time of learning how to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Just like the old covenant saints who had to prepare for the first coming of the Messiah, we can learn from them how to prepare for his final coming. The main character of Advent, the real star of Advent, you might say, is John the Baptist. Because John's role in the drama of redemptive history is to prepare the way. It's to prepare for the coming of this great guest. It's to prepare for the wedding feast of the Lamb. John is the one who prepares the way for the coming of Jesus. And so he's the real central figure in Advent. John and Jesus are linked to one another from the very start. John is actually Jesus' cousin. John is born 6 months before Jesus. Even in the womb, when his mother Elizabeth gets close to Mary, who has Jesus in her womb, the unborn infant John leaps for joy. He's already preparing the way. He's already rejoicing at the coming of the Messiah. Years later, of course, John begins his public ministry. He begins his public ministry shortly before Jesus begins his public ministry. John is the forerunner. He's preparing the way. He provides a launching pad for Jesus. He points away from himself. He points to Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the promised King, as the promised Passover Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. And this is why John is the central figure in Advent. He's getting Israel ready. He's preparing Israel to meet her God. He's preparing the nation to receive her king. He's preparing the people of Israel to receive the ultimate guest of honor. He's preparing Israel as the bride to meet the bridegroom, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. John comes on the scene announcing a time of crisis, a time of judgment, a time of transition in history. The great turning point of the ages has arrived. John marks the end of the old just as Jesus will inaugurate the new. John the Baptist comes on the scene to announce the old world is ending and a new world is about to arrive and Jesus will usher it in. There are interesting parallels between John and Jesus. Both of their conceptions are miraculous. John is born to an older, childless couple in which the wife, Elizabeth, has been long barren. Jesus, of course, is born to a young virgin, Mary. It's the ultimate miraculous conception. In chapter 3 of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 1, Matthew says, John the Baptist appeared. John the Baptist made his public appearance. Down in verse 13, Matthew says Jesus appeared. Jesus made his public appearance. The exact same language that's used to introduce John is used a few verses later to introduce Jesus. Both came preaching repentance. Both announced a coming judgment. Both are opposed by the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish leadership. Both are prophets whose ministry and teaching is rooted deeply in the Old Testament. Both announce wrath that will fall on the nation of Israel very soon because of her sin. Both create what you might call a counter-temple movement, where they go and do things that ordinarily the temple would have done for Israel. Now John is doing without the temple. And later Jesus will do in an even greater way without the temple. What the Israelites looked to the temple to provide for them, now John is providing. And now Jesus is providing. Both John and Jesus are baptizers, though as we'll see, their baptisms are very different. And John and Jesus together form a double witness, a kind of 1-2 punch against the people of Israel. They're sent to the people of Israel to announce a coming judgment and a coming crisis, a time of transition, the end of the old covenant and the establishing of the new. There are all kinds of similarities between John and Jesus, but there are also some massive differences. John prepares the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. John prepares the way of the Lord. Jesus is the arrival of the Lord in human flesh. John carries out an old covenant baptism. Jesus will inaugurate a far more powerful new covenant baptism. John is the last and greatest of the old covenant prophets. Jesus is a prophet whose word establishes the new covenant and indeed creates a new world. Jesus is indeed much more than a prophet. Like John, he's a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. John sets the stage for Jesus, but Jesus takes center stage when his ministry begins. All four Gospels begin with John the Baptist. They all begin here with John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. That's how important it is. All four Gospels witness to this John then Jesus pattern. If we want to understand the person and work of Jesus, we need to understand the person and work of John. John is the forerunner, and Matthew gives us wonderful insight into his ministry and how his ministry prepared the way for Jesus. When we turn to Matthew 3, what do we find? Verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John is a herald, and as we will see in just a few moments, the location of his ministry matters. John goes out into the wilderness and he preaches. What did John preach in the wilderness? Well, verse 2 tells us. John cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's ministry is a ministry of preaching repentance. Repentance is the front edge, the leading edge of John's ministry. Really, as it is with all of the prophets in Scripture. You look at all of the prophets, they all preach a message of repentance to the people of God. Elijah preached repentance. Isaiah preached repentance. Joel preached repentance. Jonah preached repentance. Jeremiah preached repentance. Now John comes on the scene and he preaches repentance. Jesus will preach repentance as well. His apostles will also preach repentance. And indeed, what you find is that all faithful preachers have preached a message of repentance. And even today, this message of repentance must be preached. Our Westminster Confession of Faith says that repentance is to be preached by every minister of the gospel. The gospel has not been preached unless there has been a call to repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. John comes on the scene and he preaches, "Repent or burn." Jesus will come on the scene preaching, "Repent or perish." They preach a message of repentance. Now, I probably don't have to tell you this, but it's pretty obvious. A lot of modern preachers don't and won't preach repentance. They don't think it's winsome to preach repentance, or it might offend people if you preach repentance. A lot of modern preachers will flatter sinners instead of confronting them with this message of repentance. John shows us a better way, the true way. We need plain-spoken preachers like John who will simply tell it like it is, who are unflinching in their proclamation of the truth, including the demand that we repent. It's not loving to coddle sinners in their sin, and so John doesn't do it. What is loving is to jar people and to rouse them by calling to them loudly and clearly to repent. That is to turn their lives around. When a preacher says repent, that's what he's saying. He's saying stop going in the direction you're going and turn around. When a preacher preaches repentance, he's saying you are going the wrong way. You must turn around. You must turn your life around. What is repentance? Certainly repentance is a gift of God, but it's also something that we must do. Maybe you've heard repentance defined before as a change of mind. And I understand why people would want to define it that way, but I think that's incomplete. It's not just a change of mind, it's a change of heart, a change of life, a change of loves, a change of loyalties. To repent is to reorient your entire life. It's to redirect your entire life. In short, to repent
means to return to God. You must repent because you have strayed from God, you've wandered from God, you are far from God. To repent is to return to God, to draw near to God once again. John, like Jesus, ties the call to repentance to the coming of the kingdom. Why must you repent now? Why is this so urgent? Because the kingdom is coming. The kingdom of heaven is arriving right now. That's John's message. And so again, we have to ask, what is repentance? What is that all about? We've got to ask, what is the kingdom of heaven? We might even ask, how can the kingdom arrive in history? Hasn't God always been king? How can the kingdom come if God always, already reigns over his creation? Everybody lives under the sovereign reign, the sovereign rule of God. All of creation has been God's kingdom from the beginning. How can God's kingdom arrive? What does that mean? Well, here in this context, the kingdom is described as something new. That's clear. It's described as something that hasn't existed before, that is now breaking into history with the coming of Jesus the King. And this kingdom is something that men can enter into or be left out of. So what is the kingdom of God in this sense? Well, again, we need to go back to the Old Testament to understand this. The prophets of old prophesied of the coming of the kingdom, that when Messiah the King comes, he will bring a kingdom with him. He will inaugurate a new age in history called the kingdom of God. And so Zechariah 14, the prophet says, in that day, the Lord will become king over all the earth. The Lord will establish his reign in some new way, in some visible and public way in that day. The prophet Daniel described the various pagan kingdoms that would dominate history from his day in the 600s BC all the way down to the first century. There would be one pagan kingdom, one pagan empire after another. These different pagan kingdoms are represented in this vision that Daniel gives. They're represented by a great image, a statue, and the different materials and different parts of the statue represent the different kingdoms, the different pagan empires that will exist in history. But when you get down to the fourth empire, what we know as the Roman Empire, Daniel says, in that day, a stone cut without human hands. What's a stone cut without human hands? It is an altar stone representing worship. Daniel says, in that day, a stone cut without human hands will strike the image, and the stone will crush the image, and then this stone will grow into a great mountain that will fill the earth. It will be the greatest of all kingdoms, the greatest of all empires that have ever existed. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God breaking into history and then transforming history. The kingdom of God breaking into history and then bringing transformation to the nations. The kingdom of heaven renews and restores and transforms the nations. The kingdom of heaven is the renewal and restoration of creation and culture. It's God coming to set things right. And the Messiah, the promised king, will bring this about. The kingdom of heaven is social, it's cultural, it's cosmic. It's presented to us in the Old Testament prophets as something that will be dynamic and growing when it enters into history. It will be powerful and transformative. And we learn in the rest of the New Testament, of course, that the kingdom won't be consummated until Jesus' final coming. But we also know that the kingdom is a present reality right now, that Jesus really did inaugurate this kingdom through his ministry, especially through his death and resurrection. And that kingdom is growing. Jesus said it's like a mustard seed planted in the ground that then over time grows to be the greatest of all the trees in the garden. That's how Jesus described the kingdom. It's growing. It's ongoing right now. Matthew calls it, in Matthew's gospel, it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. How is it connected with heaven? Well, heaven has always been the blueprint for earth from the very beginning. Heaven has always been the model, the template. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then on the second day of creation, the second day of the creation week in Genesis 1, God divided heaven from earth. God put up a barrier, a boundary between heaven and earth. But it's interesting, day two in the creation account in Genesis 1 is not called good, because that barrier between heaven and earth was not to be permanent. It was to be only temporary. It has always been God's intention from the beginning to unite heaven and earth, to make heaven and earth one. Now the kingdom of heaven is arriving on earth. It means heaven and earth will be one again. Heaven and earth will be reunited. Jesus comes to do this, to be the bridge between heaven and earth. And when he's lifted up on a cross, he will bridge heaven and earth and join heaven and earth together once again. Jesus comes to do God's will on earth as it is done in heaven. That's what Jesus comes to do, to bring heaven to earth, to heavenize the earth. That's what John is announcing. Heaven is coming to earth. The king is here. The kingdom is dawning. The heavenization of the earth, the heavenization of earthly life, making all things right, making all things new. That's beginning to happen. Think about Paul Revere riding through the city of Boston saying, the British are coming, the British are coming. John the Baptist is like a first century Paul Revere riding out into the wilderness saying, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that when John says the kingdom is coming, he doesn't say rejoice, he says repent. And that's because Israel is not ready to meet her king. Israel is not what she ought to be. And so John's mission is to whip Israel into shape so that she's ready for the coming of her king. There can be rejoicing, but only after there's been repenting. If you want the rejoicing, you must do the repenting. That's John's message. Yes, the kingdom of heaven will be a kingdom of life and joy and peace. But if you want to know that life and joy and peace, you've got to enter into this kingdom by repenting. The joy of the kingdom is for those who turn back to the Lord and who live in obedience to his gracious rule. That's who gets to enjoy the kingdom. The old covenant prophets talked about the kingdom as a future happening. John talks about it in the present. The earlier prophets pointed to a future coming king and kingdom. John says the king and the kingdom are here. The future is now. The future is now present. The future the other prophets talked about, that future has arrived. The promises are now being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is breaking into history right now. That's John's message. That's John's ministry. And so again, John wants to help Israel roll out the red carpet and welcome her promised king, her promised Messiah. The great day of the Lord, the prophets talked about, the day of the Lord's visitation is here. In Matthew 3, verse 3, we find that John's own ministry is rooted in the Old Testament. John did not come out of nowhere. John himself was prophesied. His ministry was prophesied. The Old Testament prophesied of Jesus, yes, but it also prophesied of Jesus' forerunner. John is a prophet prophesied by previous prophets. And so John's ministry not only announces the fulfillment of the prophetic promises that's now happening, John's ministry itself fulfills prophetic promises. John himself is a fulfillment of prophecy in paving the way. Verse 3 quotes from Isaiah 40. So think about this. This was written about 750 years earlier. Isaiah the prophet said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John is the voice. Who then is the Lord? Obviously, it must be Jesus. And this is really crucial to understand. John is the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. He's preparing the way for Jesus. Obviously, Jesus then is the Lord. There are some people who will say, oh, well, the doctrine of Jesus' divinity, this whole idea that Jesus is somehow God, that's an invention of the much later church. That kind of comes much, much later. No, no. It's right here at the very beginning, at the opening of the gospel, we find that Jesus is somehow the embodiment, the human enfleshment of Israel's God. That's what we mean by the incarnation, that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the eternal Word, the eternal Son of the Father made flesh. The eternal Son of the Father coming into our midst as the Son of Man in human form. That's already found right here in the way that this passage uses Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 says the voice in the wilderness has a job to do. What is that job? To make a straight highway in the wilderness for our God. Every valley will be raised up. Every mountain will be brought low. What is John to do? This voice crying in the wilderness is to remove all the obstacles so that God's people can meet God when he arrives in their midst. It's like John is a one-man road construction crew, a one-man wrecking crew, and a one-man road construction crew preparing the way. He's bulldozing Israel's sins. He's steamrolling Israel's idols. He's getting the nation back on the straight and narrow path. Isaiah 35 talks about this as well and calls this the highway of holiness. That's what John wants to do, is put Israel on the highway of holiness. According to Isaiah 40, once John has prepared the way, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. What is John preparing the people for? To behold the glory of the Lord, so that Israel, and indeed all flesh, all nations, can see this glory. And of course, that's exactly what is going to happen. The ministry of Jesus culminating with his death on the cross and then his resurrection on the third day will reveal the glory of the Lord and will accomplish the salvation John announced. John doesn't want them to miss the glory. The glory is coming in disguise, but it is truly glorious. And so he wants them to know, as he prepares the way, he's preparing them to behold this glory in Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection. Now, there are several peculiarities about John's ministry. They're pointed out here, especially in verses 4 and 5. There's the location of his ministry. There's his dress. There is his diet. All of these things deserve attention. Why does John go out into the wilderness to preach? Why does he go out to the Jordan River to baptize? Well, one thing you need to understand is that many times Old Testament prophets would engage in what you might call symbolic actions. They would speak prophetic words, and they would also engage in prophetic symbolic actions to go with those words and to further explain their words. They would engage in symbolic actions that would reinforce and further explain their message. So, for example, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 4, builds a little model of Jerusalem, and then he portrays a siege against this city with the model. He's acting out the prophecy he's announcing. So his words and his actions go together. Isaiah does something even more dramatic. Isaiah walked around town nearly naked and barefoot to show that Israel would be stripped naked, would be stripped of everything when judgment comes. Isaiah spoke those words, and then he also acted them out to say, look, this is what's coming. You think this is embarrassing for me? Wait and see what's coming for you. It's going to be even worse. See, prophets would often enact and explain their message in this way. They would minister in word and deed together. Their words and their actions, their prophetic words and their symbolic actions would go together. Well, John is no different. His location, his actions, his dress, his diet, all of it is intended to symbolize and further communicate his message. All of these actions, these symbolic actions, help explain his prophetic words. So John's location is symbolic. He goes out into the wilderness. Why? Because Israel is still in the wilderness, spiritually speaking. Spiritually, Israel is in the wilderness. Yes, they're dwelling in the land, but spiritually, Israel's in the wilderness. Israel is still in exile. Wilderness, of course, is the place of curse and judgment and testing and temptation and exile. Exile is really the most important thing to understand here. Exile is the very problem that the coming of God's king and God's kingdom is intended to solve. John is preparing the people of Israel for a new exodus by showing them that they're really still in exile. Because they're in exile, they need a new exodus. Okay, the exile theme in Scripture really begins with Adam, when Adam sins in Genesis 3, and Adam and his wife are exiled from the Garden of Eden. When they sin, they are sent away, away from the garden, into the wilderness, into exile. Of course, Israel reenacted this in her history. Israel entering into the Promised Land was like a restoration of the Garden of Eden. But then when Israel sinned and continued sinning, Israel was finally exiled as well. Israel was exiled from the Promised Land because of their sin. The exile happened in 722 B.C. for the northern tribes and in 605 B.C. or thereabouts for the southern tribes. And after about 70 years of being in exile, Israel returned from exile to the land of promise. But this is the point. While many Israelites did eventually return to the land physically, and geographically, and they even rebuilt the temple in the land. The reality is that covenantally and spiritually, Israel remained in exile. And Matthew has already set us up to see that this is the problem Jesus comes to solve. This problem of exile is what Jesus has come to remedy. Matthew opens his gospel by making this point. In chapter 1, verse 17, Matthew summarizes his genealogy, and he summarizes the history of Israel this way. He says, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, and then 14 generations from the exile to the Christ. You see what Matthew has done there? He has said all this time, for these 14 generations, Israel has continued to be in exile. Matthew's genealogy leaves Israel in exile. The exile has been ongoing right up to the time of Jesus. And only Jesus, the Christ, can end the exile. Only Jesus can bring about the new Exodus. And so what does John do to dramatize all of this? John goes into exile himself. John goes out of the promised land to the far side of the Jordan, out into the wilderness, to the place of curse, to the place of exile. And he does this so that those who go out to meet him there can acknowledge Israel's condition. They can acknowledge that Israel is still under the curse of exile. They are geographically going into exile with John. See, what is John doing in his ministry? You could say John is red-pilling the nation of Israel. John is speaking hard truths to Israel. He is confronting them with this hard-edged reality. He's telling them uncomfortable truths about themselves. He's saying, look, I know you think you're so great, living here in the land, and you've got this freshly rebuilt temple, but the reality is you are under the curse of exile. John's ministry dramatizes all of this. People have to go outside the border of the promised land, into exile, into the wilderness to meet with John. That's how they make ready to meet their Lord. They go out to John and they confess their sins. They confess, yes, we are in exile. We are still under the curse. And what would John do? John would then baptize them in the Jordan River as a kind of preview of that new Exodus. Crossing through watery boundaries are often important transition events in the history of God's people. And so it is here. Crossing through the Jordan River in a baptism with John is like another Red Sea crossing. The Red Sea crossing was a baptismal event, the Exodus. And John's saying, look, you need a new Exodus, a new water crossing. You need to go out into exile and then come back in. This will be a preview of the new Exodus. So think about what's happening here. To go out and meet with John in the wilderness on the far side of the Jordan River was a way of acknowledging, yes, we are in sin. We are in exile. We are an unclean and filthy people. And no, we are not yet prepared to meet the Lord when he comes. We need to be cleansed. We need this new Exodus. That's what John's ministry and especially John's baptism is all about. Have you ever wished that you could just put your life in a washing machine and just get it all cleaned up? Have you ever wished that you could just put your life in a washing machine and get all the filth off and just get scrubbed clean? Okay. That's what people are doing. That's what the people of Israel were doing when they went out to be baptized by John in the Jordan. They're saying, we're dirty. We need to be washed. I am a filthy, wretched sinner, and I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed by another. John's ministry is preparing the people to receive the salvation and forgiveness that Jesus will accomplish. John is showing the people their need, so then they will see how Jesus alone meets that need. That's why John goes into the wilderness. It's dramatizing all of this. Now, there's a few other things here. What about John's strange clothes? He wears a camel's hair garment and a leather belt. Well, again, all Israelites would have recognized this right away. They would have seen this as the uniform of the prophet Elijah. John is another Elijah. He is impersonating Elijah. He's taken on the dress and the persona of Elijah. And why is this important? Well, it's important because Malachi said that before Messiah comes, he will send another Elijah. And so now the prophet shows up dressed like Elijah, talking like Elijah, doing all kinds of Elijah-like things. What does that mean? John has come to play that part. Somebody had to be assigned this role to be another Elijah, a new Elijah to prepare the way. John has come to play that part. He is the voice crying in Isaiah 40. He's the new Elijah of Malachi 4, and his dress bears that out. What about his diet of locusts and wild honey? These are odd dietary choices. They would have seemed odd then, just as they seem odd to us now. And I don't know that it's totally clear what's going on here, but they certainly reveal something important about John's ministry. Here's my best guess, my best take on this. Locusts in the Bible are associated with a curse, and honey is associated with blessing. Locusts are associated with judgment. Honey is associated with the land of promise. So think about this. He's got a diet of locusts and honey. Locusts represent judgment. Honey is blessing. In the Old Testament, it's interesting. Locusts are not eaten by God's people in the Old Testament, but they are eaters. Locusts do the eating themselves. Locusts are a plague upon a land. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 10, locusts are one of the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. Locusts were often sent as a judgment against Israel to destroy their crops. Israel's enemies are often depicted as locusts. Gentile armies invading Israel are depicted by the prophets as an army of locusts. You see this in Joel and in Nahum. Well, you might ask the question, well, so why does John eat them? If we think of locusts as the curse and John eats locusts, that means John is a curse eater. He's gobbling up the curse. He's eating up the curse as a way of pointing to what Jesus will come and do. He's eating the locust. He's eating the curse, pointing to what the coming one will do, because Jesus will take the curse upon himself. He will bear the judgment the people deserve himself. Or perhaps, that's one way of looking at it. Here's another. This is perhaps an even better way of thinking about it. It could simply be that the locusts represent Gentiles. And so by eating these locusts, John is showing that Gentiles are going to be incorporated into the coming kingdom. They symbolize Gentiles, even Gentile enemies. But by eating them, John is showing that Gentiles are going to be brought into the new Israel God is forming through his promised Messiah. And it's interesting because John does have dealings with Gentiles, which would have been very unusual. How many Gentiles went to hear Jewish preachers like John? Well, in Luke chapter 3, John preaches the gospel to a group of Roman soldiers, showing that his ministry is reaching the Gentiles long before the Apostle Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. John is already preaching this good news of the kingdom to the Gentiles and calling on them to repent so they can enter the kingdom as well. So it shows the incorporation of the Gentiles. What about honey? Honey is linked with the promised land. The promised land is called a land flowing with milk and honey. The manna that God gave to his people in the wilderness tasted like honey, a preview of things to come, pointing them to the good things that awaited them in the land of promise. In Psalm 81, God promises to feed Israel with honey from the rock. Honey is also associated with God's word, which is sweeter than honey, according to Psalm 19. If John is eating honey, it is a sign that God will restore his people to the blessing of the covenant through the coming one. Yes, John's ministry is harsh. It's a hard-edged ministry. Yes, John's ministry is painful, but it will lead to sweetness and joy if they will only heed his warnings and obey his instructions and look to the one he points to. Then they will taste the sweetness of the kingdom. Verse 5 tells us that many from Jerusalem and Judea came out to meet John in the wilderness. John's ministry sparked a national revival and became so well known that even secular historians like Josephus mentioned John the Baptist, and his ministry became so well known. But then verse 7 tells us that Pharisees and Sadducees came out as well. These were the religious and cultural elites, the leaders of the nation, the influencers, if you will. The Pharisees were the conservative establishment. The Sadducees were the progressive establishment. But they are united together in their opposition to John and Jesus. They're heavily invested in the status quo, which gives them access to power and money and status. We know from Luke chapter 7 that the Pharisees and Sadducees did not go out to meet John in the wilderness to be baptized by John. No, they went out to criticize John. But John beats them to the punch and criticizes them. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" He says, "You're a bag of snakes. You might think you're children of God. You might think you're children of Abraham. Really, you are children of the serpent. You are the seed of the serpent." And that means that the seed of the woman who has now arrived is here to crush your head, right along with crushing the serpent's head. And so John calls on them to repent as well. He says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Here, John, I think, is drawing from the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, using one of their most prized scriptures against them. In Deuteronomy 32, God says that in his anger against Israel's idolatry, he has kindled his wrath like a fire. Because the people have not produced good fruit, God has kindled the fire of his wrath. So you got to understand, again, there is no version of the biblical gospel that allows people to be saved without bearing fruit. No, we are not saved by good works, but we cannot be saved without them either. Faith without works is dead. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. There must be fruit. Jesus said the fruitless vines will be cut off and cast into the fire. The Christian life is a life of fighting, striving, and making every effort to obey. Yes, it's all of grace. All of this is God's grace to us. But God's grace not only forgives our sin, grace also empowers us and strengthens us and renews us and transforms us so that when the grace of God is active in a person's life, that person will be repentant and that person will bear good fruit. Yes, repentance is a gift. The fruit is a gift, but these are also things we must do. And so don't minimize the grace of God by focusing only on forgiveness and the removal of shame and guilt. That's wonderful, but I would tell you, magnify the grace of God by also focusing on the transforming power of God's grace in our lives, how it not only frees us from the shame and guilt of sin, but how God's grace also frees us from the power of sin, the rule of sin over us. Verse 9, then John warns them about covenant presumption. They say, "We have Abraham for our father." But John's point is clear. If they don't have Abraham's faith, it does not matter. Abraham will disown them and disinherit them if they do not share in his faith. Having Abraham's blood doesn't save. Having Jesus' blood saves. That's John's point. It doesn't matter how purebred they are. Without faith, without repentance, their covenantal pedigree cannot save them. Their religious family connections, their religious family tree only has value if they trust in God's coming one. And of course, it's just the same with us. We here at TPC, we emphasize the importance of the covenant family, how children born into believing homes are branches on the tree of the covenant. We glory in the covenant membership of our children and the great privilege it is to be brought up in a Christian home and to be initiated into the covenant at the youngest of ages. All of that is glorious, but without faith, without repentance, without discipleship, without fruit bearing, all of those covenant privileges will only intensify judgment. Unbelief turns blessing into curse, and that was certainly the case for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so John goes on to warn them, "The axe is laid to the root of the tree." God's like a lumberjack ready to chop down the family tree of Abraham. If Abraham's descendants don't share in his faith, that family tree will be cut down. This imagery comes from Psalm 74, which describes the destruction of the temple in terms of a forest being cut down and burned. It comes from Isaiah chapter 10, which describes God using a Gentile political power to bring judgment against Israel. In that day, it was Assyria. This time, it will be Rome. It's going to happen again. John warns of this judgment and calls on them to repent. Let's wrap this up. We'll come back next week and look at the rest of this passage. What is John saying to them? John is saying judgment is coming. Wrath is coming. And the only place where you can find safety and shelter and security from this coming wrath is in the coming one. It's in the Lord Jesus. John is saying to them, look, you are prideful and arrogant. Your pride, your self-righteousness is highly flammable. And when the fiery wrath of God draws near, your pride is going to go up in flames. Pride makes a great fire starter. And if you want to burn in the fires of judgment, if you want to burn in the fires of hell, then let your pride go unchecked. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's a coming day of judgment when God will strike a match. And their arrogance and their presumption will be like kindling, because they are dry, fruitless branches, good only to be burned and consumed in the fires of God's wrath. That's John's warning. But John's good news is that the King has come to rescue you. And if you will look to him, you will find safety, you will find shelter, you will find salvation. All the things the prophets promised, all the good things the prophets promised will be yours. If you will look to Jesus, if you will recognize that you're under God's curse and you deserve it, that you are in exile, that you're in the wilderness because of your sin, and if you will look to Jesus to be the one who brings about the new exodus so he can reverse your exile and bring you back to God, then the words of the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 43 will be true for you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the river will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.